politics, religion. By merely saying those two words, I got you all ready for a fight, didn't I? Those two words can make our ears perk up and our heart rates increase a little bit, can't they? Everyone here, I'm sure, everyone has an opinion on politics. And everyone has an opinion on religion. Many of us have very strong opinions on these things. And more often than not, our opinions are at direct odds with someone else's opinion. Someone else out there is wrong, according to us, right? Some of us love jumping into the controversial and political, all kinds of religious controversy just head on. We love debating and arguing and trying to persuade people over to our opinions. Other of us hate conflict altogether. So we just actively avoid these topics altogether. Don't even go near there. Some families have to ban these topics from the dinner table. But we can't completely escape politics. And neither can we completely escape religion. There are not likely two more controversial or volatile topics out there. And there are also likely not two more demeaned, vilified, and ridiculed institutions out there. Right? Our government is not often seen in the most positive light, to put it lightly. Right? Politicians are relentlessly mocked as a bunch of useless imbeciles. Most governments and books or on TV or in movies are seen as hapless or corrupt or worse. And religion or faith, I don't need to tell you how scorned religion can be these days. Just scroll down to the bottom of any internet article or video, right, and read the comments section. Or actually, don't scroll down there if you want to save your sanity. It never ceases to amaze me how any topic in the world can digress to an assault on faith. Right? The article could be about puppies or poppies, and someone will turn it into an attack on God. It's unbelievable how that happens. Politics and religion, the most volatile issues and the most vilified issues. Today, I'm going to talk about both. And no, I'm asking for it, right? It's one scholar says this. He says, if you want to start a good argument, start talking about religion or politics, either one. But if you want to start a war, then bring your religion into your politics. Hopefully we don't start a war today. But God's word talks about both of these things. It addresses politics and religion. And so as we study God's word and we go through God's word, it falls to us. We have to actually study these things. We have to talk about them. We have to address them, whether we like to or not. So I'm going to invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, it will be beginning partway through the chapter in verse 19. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it will be on page 879. Okay, page 879, and then we'll also be moving into page 880. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. This topic seems very fitting for today, on a Sunday that we sing O Canada, and we pray and we thank God for our nation. What should a Christian's relationship be with their nation? It's actually very important. What should our relationship be with our nation? And Jesus has an opinion about this. And of course, that's much more than just an opinion when it comes from Jesus. So let's begin. We'll read these in a minute, but let's begin by praying that we would be receptive of Jesus' authority and truth today as we look at these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, the power it has. We thank you for your spirit, though when we are weak, you are strong. I pray now that you would speak through me, speak through these pages, God, these words, bring them to life. Help them to change our lives, God. We pray you bring conviction, you bring encouragement, and more than anything, you would spur us on towards godliness and show us yourself. We thank you for sending your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of tension and controversy, Jesus was in the middle of a lot of it. In Luke chapter 20 is Controversy City. For five straight passages, we're on number 3 today, right smack dab in the middle. But to catch us all up on what's going on here, Jesus was wrapping up his earthly ministry, and after years of building up to it, he had finally arrived in Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, he was spending most of his time at the temple, the heart and the hub of the city and the nation. And while he was at the temple, he got himself into some hot water with the local authorities, with the temple authorities. And he had chased all of the corrupt merchants who were selling in the temple out. And he had then continued his usual bold and provocative teaching every day. Lucas told us every day in the temple he was teaching and preaching the gospel. And at the beginning of chapter 20, some of the leaders, the priests and the scribes and the elders, came up and challenged Jesus about his authority. They basically said, who or what gives you the right to do these things? All this chasing the merchants out, these teaching authoritatively, what gives you the right to do this? But their intentions were not pure, and we saw that they were trying to actually trap Jesus. So Jesus issued a challenge to them in return, which confounded them about authority. And they decided they couldn't answer, so they didn't answer. Just no comment. Checkmate. Jesus wins round one. Okay? But then, Jesus immediately launched into a story or a parable, which turned out to be quite the indictment against the religious leaders. We're actually going to read this story just so we get the whole context of what's going on here. Starting back in verse 9 of chapter 20, Jesus says this. He began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And that's the question, right? When these wicked tenants keep refusing to give him what he's due, what is he going to do to them? And in essence, Jesus was saying, rejecting me, because this parable was about him. Okay, it was much deeper than just a story. The vineyard owner represented God, and the vineyard was God's people, and the tenants were the spiritual leaders that God put an authority over his people, and the servants represented the prophets that God sent time and time again to try to bring his people back to him, and then ultimately the son that was murdered was obviously God's beloved son, Jesus. So Jesus was saying, if you reject me, this is the apex of rejecting God. And therefore, you will be judged if you reject me. And you ultimately murder me. But then we saw that Jesus' rejection would actually kickstart his exaltation. Great ending. It says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So in other words, the one that they were rejecting would become the most important stone in the entire building. Therefore, he warned everyone, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is Jesus making friends. These leaders did not take this sitting down. They got angrier and angrier. And verse 19 tells us, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. By the way, laying hand on him does not refer to praying for him here. They wanted him arrested with the intent of getting him condemned to die. Okay, they wanted Jesus dead now more than ever. But Luke says that they still feared the people. And Jesus had these huge crowds of followers around him. So if the leaders dared to actually lay hands on Jesus, this crowd's hero, they feared a riot. Feared for their lives. So they felt there wasn't actually anything public they could do. At least yet. But that didn't keep them from trying to turn the tables. They just kept plotting and scheming, seeking ways to lay hands on him. And they're probably all huddled up in a corner brainstorming. What can we do? He's anticipating every turn we make. What can we do to catch this guy? Well, here, in our passage today, they decide to change tactics. So it says again, they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This verse explains their motive and their intent. They were so upset, they wanted him arrested by catching him in something he said. And if they could just get him to say something, something heretical or something incriminating or something illegal or something blasphemous, something unpopular with the crowd, anything. They wanted, and if they could catch him in that, they wanted to deliver him to the local Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. In other words, they wanted to try to turn Rome against Jesus. That was their motive. Okay? We might wonder, well, why did they want to turn him over to Rome? Why wouldn't the leaders just try to catch him and then arrest him, have the Jewish authorities take care of him? The answer is, the Jews weren't allowed to execute anyone. It's against the law for them to do so. They could arrest people, they could imprison people, they could put them on trial, but they couldn't execute anyone. So, if the Jews wanted the Romans involved, that's the only explanation. They were trying to get Jesus in trouble with the only ones that were allowed to kill him. So they carefully watched. And verse 20 says that they hired spies to do their dirty work for them. Other gospel accounts also tell the story, and they tell us that these spies consisted of the Pharisees and Herodians. Two groups of the day, two other leader groups, one religious and one political, who were usually at each other's throats. But here they put their differences aside in order to work together against Jesus. The word for spies here literally means hired to lie in wait, like a predator lurking in the grass, or a stalker waiting to attack. Luke tells us they tried to appear sincere. They were posing as honest inquirers, but they weren't. They were only pretending. So, what does that tell you? Don't trust anything they say. Okay, they've got impure motives. And it's important to know this. It's important to know that their motives were impure here, because otherwise their question sounds like a really good, honest question. Read with me in verse 21. It says, so they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And we're going to come back to their question in a second, but first, verse 21 again, they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." What a load of patronizing, flattering baloney. And this was pure flattery. Okay? What's most interesting about this was that this was all true about Jesus. But there is no way on earth that these leaders believe that. They gave Jesus three distinct compliments here. One, you speak and teach rightly, so you're a good teacher. Two, you show no partiality, so you're fair, balanced, you call things like they are. And three, you truly teach the way of God. So you must be a prophet, really. You're sent by God, you're teaching us the way of God. Ironically, they were more right than they'd have ever guessed. So, after attempting to butter him up, they blurted out their question. Verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" The tribute they're talking about here was the Roman poll tax. You know how until recently we in Ontario were charged two different types of sales tax? There was the GST that the federal government demanded from us, and then there was the PST, the provincial government levied on us, and now we've got the combined, the HST. Well, the Roman Empire also, they had a number of different taxes, and this one might as well have been called the CST, Caesar's tax, right? Because this tribute, this tax that they're talking about, this poll tax, the profits went directly into the coffers of the emperor. Okay, we didn't go to the Senate, it didn't go to the roads or the infrastructure or anything like that. It went straight to Caesar. And everyone in the empire had to pay this tribute. It was mandatory. But that doesn't mean it was popular. In fact, this tax was particularly unpopular, especially if you think for the Jewish people. Daryl Bach explains, and it says, this was one of the more troublesome issues to a Jew. Tribute was an emotional issue for Jews since it pictured in concrete economic terms Israel's subjection to Rome. Now for you to put yourself in their shoes, I want you to imagine a hypothetical situation with me, okay? I want you to imagine that Canada one day got conquered by another nation in a hostile takeover. So, for whatever reason, this other country marches up here, their huge armies, annihilates our brave Canadian forces, and forcibly places us under their rule. Okay? Would you feel very fond of the new government that subjected us? No, of course not. Right? We'd probably hate them. We'd probably be bitter. Some of us would probably be trying to plot for independence again, to get out from their thumb. Now, how would you feel when you got your first tax bill from this new government? That would make your new reality sink in, wouldn't it? It'd reopen fresh wounds. And that is how the Jews felt about this poll tax. They despised paying it. Every time they paid Caesar's tax, they were reminded, "You're not free. Caesar's Lord." Now, in Jesus' day, some Jews were beginning to wonder whether it was not only annoying to pay the tax, but whether it was actually wrong for them to do so morally. They debated whether paying the tax would actually be against God's law, and that perhaps they were breaking the law in some way by honoring Caesar in this way. So the question that was posed to Jesus was a hotly debated question in that day. And they were asking, are God's people exempt from paying tax to such a foreign power? Are we exempt from this? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, if you wonder how this question was a trap, I want you to consider Jesus' possible answers, how he could have answered this. If Jesus said, yes, it is lawful for you to give Caesar your money, it would have turned the crowds radically against him. This was not the popular opinion of the day. But if Jesus said, on the other hand, no, it's not lawful for you to pay these taxes, how do you think Rome would have responded? The leaders would have gotten precisely the response they wanted. And they could drag him off to the governor, the Roman court, accusing him of being a zealot. Jesus seems to be in trouble, regardless of the way he answered it. In either way, he seemed to be trapped. But as always, Jesus saw right through their trap, and he evaded it perfectly. Verse 23 says, but he perceived their craftiness, or duplicity, or trickery. That word is actually used elsewhere to describe the devil. He perceived their craftiness. Jesus knew that they were up to no good, and so he masterfully turned the tables himself again. And in his answer, what we're going to see here, we'll see one of his most famous sayings of all time. Everyone can quote this from Jesus. Okay, verse 23, perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is probably Jesus' number one statement that we have recorded when it comes to human government. It's super short and succinct, but it gives us some powerful truths. Truths that apply to every Christian of all time just as much to us today. The rulers and the authority figures and the nations and the political borders have changed. The truths have not, that Jesus presents here. And even in the face of this diabolical plot, Jesus gave a confident and authoritative answer. And in the process, he turned it into a teaching moment for all of us, for all time. Here's the first principle that I believe we can take away today, okay? And that is, as citizens, we must give people in God-given authority their rightful dues. Okay, that's the first point. As citizens and residents of earthly nations, we must give the authorities over those nations what they rightfully demand from us, what they're due from us. As citizens, we must give people in God-given authority their rightful dues. Verse 24, again, says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. So he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Do you get how this answer was so ingenious? Daryl Bach says that Jesus' reply is clever, for in asking them to show him a coin, he gets them to acknowledge Roman sovereignty even before he gives an answer. A denarius was a Roman coin that was worth about an average full day's wage. So if you think about your job, how much you make in a day, it would be about worth that. This is a coin of fairly significant value, right? Perhaps about like a $100 bill today. Since the coin had a picture of Tiberius Caesar, the current emperor, imprinted on the front. And then there was an inscription around the edge. And Canadian coins have this too, around the picture of Queen Elizabeth. It gives her name, Elizabeth II, and then it says D.G. Regina, or De Gratia Regina, which is Latin for by God's grace, queen. I like that. It's a good inscription. By God's grace, queen. Well, the Roman inscription was not nearly so modest or humble. It declared Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of divine Augustus. It was Caesar claiming to be the divine son of a god. And then on the reverse side, there was a picture of the goddess of peace with the inscription, High Priest. Now, do I have to explain why those would be so offensive to the Jews? Nevertheless, the Jews still use these coins every day in their business and commerce. And by their use of the coins in a small way, they were acknowledging Rome's authority over them. So Jesus said, "Show me a denarius." They produced one from their pockets and held it up. And he asked, "Whose likeness is on this coin? And whose inscription?" And that was easy, right? Caesar. And then Jesus dropped the hammer. "Then give or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It was Caesar's image. It was Caesar's inscription. And therefore, in some small way, it was Caesar's coin. Philip Ryken explains that as a practical matter, whether they wanted to pay any tribute to Caesar or not, as citizens of his empire, they were using the coin of his realm. Their money proved that they were part of the Roman economy, and thus that Caesar had a claim on their economic lives. So you get what Jesus is saying there? Render, here, render to Caesar. Render means to give or to hand over. So give Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, does this mean that we should give all our money to the state? No. Okay, not at all. Jesus' point wasn't that the government owns all our money. Jesus' point was that the government has some rightful authority over us. Therefore, each government has a right to set laws and to levy taxes and to demand allegiance from the people under them. The Jews, the main problem with their whole argument here, they had largely forgotten that all authorities were put in authority by God. Okay? Including Caesar. God put Caesar in command. God had sovereignly established all rulers and powers and authorities and nations. And we say, well, even the evil ones? Well, yes. Many Caesars were about as evil as they come. Our political leaders may not deserve anything from us, but they are due things from us. They rightfully demand certain things from us. They have a level of God-given authority, which followers of Jesus should respect. God has placed them over us. This is clearly one of Jesus' main points here. What's not as clear is what it actually entails. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So what things are Caesar's? What should we give our leaders? What should we give our government? What are they due? What are their rightful dues? Well, let's start with taxes, shall we? This is the most obvious answer to these questions, since Jesus was directly addressing paying a tax tribute. And I know that no one likes paying taxes. That's okay. Okay, Jesus doesn't say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and enjoy doing it. Doesn't say that. However, many of us try to avoid taxes in any way possible. I'm not talking about making deductions, not talking about using tax-free accounts or legal ways, okay? This is not what it's talking about. I'm talking about all the under-the-table cash transactions we make, or not declaring all our sources of income, or expensing things that aren't related to our work, or not filing our taxes annually, not paying the bills when they come. So many different ways we try to avoid, and we might not think these things are a big deal at all, but Jesus would say that these things are wrong. Our Canadian government has a God-given right to levy taxes. We must pay them. Doing otherwise would be disobeying Jesus' command, and therefore it would be sin. So, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, first of all, means pay your taxes voluntarily, willingly. It's a matter of obedience to Christ. And therefore, if you think about it that way, though, it changes our entire perspective on it. Okay, if this is a matter of obedience to Christ, then it can actually be a joy to obey him. Reichen says, even taxes can be for the glory of God if we render them unto Caesar out of obedience for Christ. Taxes to the glory of God. Not a phrase you hear every day. Are there other things that our government is rightfully due from us? Sure. They may not be the explicit point of this passage, but they can easily be inferred from it. Note first that the tribute that the Jews had to pay was meant, it was intended to directly honor Caesar. Okay? And the rest of Scripture backs this up. It is very clear that we should honor those in authority over us. So what does that mean? To honor them. Might it mean speaking respectfully about them? Not mocking them relentlessly? Maybe. Doesn't mean we have to like them, but we must honor them. If you doubt this, listen to what Peter tells people in 1 Peter 2. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So we do it for the Lord's sake, not their sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And by the way, Peter was most likely talking about Nero, who mercilessly persecuted Christians. Honor even him. We must honor our leaders. And there's no way we have it as bad as them. We are blessed in this country. We must honor our prime minister, our MPs, and our senators, and our judges, our mayor, our counselors, others, anyone who is in God-given authority over us, we should honor. Another thing could easily be implied from this passage is to obey our leaders. And this includes the laws they make. We as followers of Jesus need to obey the law. This includes road laws, piracy laws, immigration laws, drug laws, all laws. Christians should be the most upstanding, above-board citizens out there with the most integrity. Okay? It was Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Again, obeying the government is a matter of obedience to God. This doesn't mean that we obey laws that compromise our faith. We're told elsewhere, we must obey God rather than men if something compromises our faith. But let's be honest, most laws don't. Okay? One other implication for us would be the repeated biblical command to pray for our leaders. To pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful life and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, when was the last time you prayed for the authorities over you in the government? That can be convicting, can't it? This is probably the absolute best thing we could ever do for them. And yet it is also probably the most neglected thing. Our leaders need our prayers. They might not know that. And they'll never demand it from us. But they are due it from us. So let's render to Caesar what is Caesar's and plead for them before God's throne. pay taxes, honor our leaders, obey them, and pray for them. These are not necessarily an exhaustive list, but these are some ways that we can give people in God-given authority their rightful dues. However, that was only the first half of Jesus' statement, wasn't it? In verse 20, or 25, sorry. And without the second half of his statement, the first half would be extremely misguided and misapplied. Okay, the spies asked Jesus, back in 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Notice, that's an either-or question. Should we pay taxes or not? But Jesus didn't give them an either-or answer. He gave them a both-and answer. They were essentially asking, should we honor the emperor or God? And Jesus says, yes, both. Right? Honor Caesar and honor God. They're not mutually exclusive. Both commands are important, though not equally so. The second command is far weightier, far more meaningful for us. And here's the second point I think we're going to see through this famous statement of Jesus, that as creations, we must give Almighty God his rightful dues. As God's creations, we need to give him what he is due and what he deserves from us. Verse 25 again, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, to the state, we're citizens. To God, we're his precious creations. And while the state may or may not actually deserve our respect, God deserves every last bit of it. Jesus doesn't give us much details here, just a very quick, short sentence. What are God's rightful dues? What should we be rendering to God? What things are God's? What does he do from us? Well, if we parallel this with taxes, we could say that God wants some of our finances. That can be an implication here, as in our tithes and our offerings and our sacrificial giving. After all, if you remember back to the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi talks about not tithing as actually robbing God. So he is due them in some way. So yeah, now I have to clarify. Yes, absolutely only give cheerfully. And no, don't set a number or percentage on it. However, we must render to God the things that are God's. Take it seriously. But money isn't everything God desires from us. Not at all. In a very real sense, we could say here that God is due everything in the world. What things are God's and should be rendered to him? Everything. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He is due honor and respect and worship and praise and power and wisdom and strength and glory. And he is due this from all people, from all nations, for all time. But this morning, I want to focus on one thing amongst this everything. And that's you. Yourself. When Jesus held up a denarius and asked, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they answered, Caesar's. He concluded, so give Caesar what is his. But let me ask you this question. Whose image and likeness was on them? Whose image was on the Pharisees and the Herodians and the priests and the other leaders? Whose likeness was on every person in that crowd that day? Whose image was on Caesar? You all know the answer to that. God's image. God's image. Every human has been created in the image of God. You could say that people are God's coinage. Genesis 1:27, so God created man, talking about all mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This means that in some way, God's image has been stamped on us, on you and on me. If we don't actually know exactly what the image of God is referring to, it means that in some way, we are like God in some special way. Apart from the rest of his creation, whether that be our moral or spiritual or volitional or mental or relational aspects, we're not exactly sure. Maybe a combination. But we know a lot of the implications of this. For instance, this means that all life is precious. Because all life is in the image of God. That means from the oldest among us to the unborn and everyone in between. And this means that we have been created by God and for God's glory. This is our purpose on earth. This means that as our Creator, God is due us and our entire lives. Whose likeness is on you? God's. Therefore, render to God the things that are God's. We are the tribute that God expects us to give back to him. One of my previous pastors, Rick Reed, says, God owns you and all that you own. Very succinct way of stating it. God owns you and all that you own. So your money, it's God's. Your time, God's. Your stuff, God's. Your job, it's God's. Your family, your marriage, your kids, your friends, it's God's. Your future and dreams, God's. Your ambitions, your health, it's God's. Your reputation, it's God's. Get the picture? He is due our honor, our love, our devotion, our trust, and our worship. And if there is anything, I repeat, anything that you are withholding from him today, I would repeat to you, render to God the things that are God's. He rightfully deserves our all. However, the sad fact of the matter is, all of us have failed in giving him this, haven't we? None of us have actually rendered to God everything that he is due. The image of God, though not destroyed, has been corrupted in us, obscured in us by our sin. Instead of giving God the glory that he was due, we gave him open rebellion. Like the tenants in the previous parable, we refused to give him what he asked for, and then we actually murdered his one and only beloved son. This event in Luke 20 describes just some of the palpable tension that's in the air leading up to Calvary. This is where everything was headed in just a couple days. People still refused to give Jesus the honor he deserved and instead had him killed. Thankfully, Jesus had a masterful plan going on in the background that they were unaware of. That through Christ's perfect life, and through his innocent death, he was succeeding where all of us had failed. He was living the only life that was ever lived only for God's glory. He perfectly and completely rendered to Caesar what was his and to God what was his. And because he did so, he can now rightfully save us from our rebellion and from God's rightful wrath. His righteousness can be given to us. His holiness can be given to us. His goodness, though we deserve none of it. Do you get that? Jesus rendered to God everything that God was due, and he rendered to us everything that we weren't. That's amazing. By his Spirit, by his resurrection, we can now live up to our calling as good citizens, as God's creations, because he puts the power in us to do so. If you haven't before, won't you believe in him today? Won't you receive him? Won't you leave your sin behind and receive what he is offering to freely give you today? Let him render your sin dead and gone. And let him render you as his redeemed creation, a new creation. Run to him. Receive his gracious salvation today. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You now see what made this answer so amazing. He acknowledged Rome's authority and God's far greater authority simultaneously. And in so doing, he rendered the scheming leaders speechless. Verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Found it impossible to trap Jesus. It just couldn't be done. So they gave up. For now. Though they weren't the only ones that had an axe to grind with Jesus, as we'll see soon. But the temple leaders couldn't help but marvel at Jesus' answer. They were astonished by it. Fitting that we began today our worship service with a voluntary moment of silence. Now we conclude it with the leaders having a very involuntary moment of silence. They were dumbstruck, awestruck by Jesus' shrewdness and his wisdom and his authority that he displayed. And catch this, by asserting his political opinion as authoritative truth, Jesus was making a very strong statement. He had the authority to pronounce what was or wasn't lawful, what was morally right or wrong. He could decree what was and wasn't rightfully Caesar's. Who was the most powerful man on earth? Jesus had the right to set these things. And yes, Jesus touched on both politics and religion with one powerful statement. But in reality, his main message wasn't political or religious. The main message was that Jesus was greater than both. Jesus transcended Caesar. Jesus transcended Rome and all the political governments on earth. And on the other side, that Jesus transcended Jerusalem and the religious institutions. He transcended the temple that he stood in on that day. Jesus is greater than both. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need wisdom and we need grace to apply this to our lives today. May we indeed render to our leaders what they are due and render to you what you deserve. May our lives be a testament to this for your glory and for your honor and for your praise. For you deserve everything from us. May our lives crown you as our king, far greater than any emperor or ruler or prime minister or anyone else that can be above us on earth. You are far greater. You are our Lord and our God. We praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.